All Christians are, by the grace of God, what they are. Every Christian is a Christian by the grace of God alone. Eternal life is a gift given. It's not given on our own merits, but only on the merits of Christ, who willingly, yea, even joyfully, endured the just punishment for the sins of all who would believe, and in doing so, completely satisfied the Father's wrath. His sacrifice is the merit for our salvation. It was that substitute, Christ in our place. That's the ground of our faith. Therefore, we say with all the faithful through all the ages, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in and through the perfect work of Christ alone. That grace brings us forgiveness. That grace grants us life. That grace promises us a future in glory. That grace provides us the constant work in us of sanctification. And we need that grace. We need that constant sanctifying grace, because for every believer, this is true. Simul justus et peccator. That's a Latin phrase. It's a Latin phrase that Martin Luther used to describe the reality of the sinner who is saved by the grace of God. Translated, it simply means simultaneously saint and sinner. Luther places this at the very heart of the gospel. It is, in his estimation, a most vital understanding for every believer. And the question might be, why? Well, this is why. Because we know that God is holy, and we are sinners. And no one can or ever will be accepted by God unless they are also holy. Christ is holy. Christ is holy on our behalf. And we, even though we're forgiven, still sin. Thus, at the heart of the gospel is this profound understanding of the principle of imputation. That is, our sins are placed on Christ. He is, at the cross, counted as a sinner. He doesn't become a sinner, but he's counted as a sinner, and he's punished for our sins. An eternity of wrath is poured out on him in 3 hours on the cross. It's an unimaginable horror. The believer then accepts by faith that substitute on their behalf. And through God's grace, they are pardoned. They are no longer fearful. They have no need to fear facing a future judgment. Christ has faced it for them. Yet, they remain trapped in a sinful body in this life, and they, you and me, continue to sin. So how then can there really be any hope? The answer is, again, the principle of imputation. Not only was our sin placed on Christ, he was counted as a sinner, but his righteousness is placed on us, and we are by that counted as righteous. Not actually righteous, but counted as righteous because of the imputation of his righteousness on us. God sees us and relates to us as holy. It is that way, and it is only that way, that any sinner would ever be accepted by God. Therefore, at the heart of the gospel is that reality. We are, by grace through faith, simultaneously saint and sinner, both at the same time. Now, at the resurrection, when Christ returns, we'll receive a new glorified, sinless body. And then we can stand for all time in the presence of our Savior and our God. And if you're alive when He returns, that's okay. You will be in an instant transformed, and your sinless body will be transformed into a glorious body, a necessary, final, and full benefit of what it means to really be saved. That's a great way to begin a sermon, isn't it? With the the truth of the gospel and the promise of the future glory, sinless in the presence of God Himself. But at the same time, it's a horrible way to begin a sermon. The truth of our ongoing sin. The struggle is real, as they say. And the question is, what do we do about it? What is God's plan in this life for the forgiven sinner? And the answer, in a word, is sanctification. The present and ongoing work of the abiding Spirit of God in the life of every believer, working to conform them into the very image of Christ Himself, driving us to the commandments of God, and causing us to desire and then to obey, and then forgiving us whenever we fail. That's the Christian life. That's the life that we live together day by day. And that requires work. It requires effort, consistent and disciplined effort on every believer's part. And it requires often painful confrontation with our sin. Sometimes it's just me confronting me, and that's painful. But sometimes it's you confronting me. It's us confronting one another. It's the confrontation of our sins from others that we love and who are vital instruments in the sanctifying work of God in our lives. Christians must call Christians to obedience. We must remind each other constantly of God's Word, the righteous commands that He places on us, and we need to correct one another when we fall to the traps of those sinful tendencies. We need each other. We need the counsel of one another. We have blind spots. We have stubbornness. We have hard-heartedness. And all of that limits our effectiveness and obscures our witness. So others help us to see what we can't see and to deal with what we don't want to deal with. Are you engaged in that for other believers? Typically the answer is, no, not really. Why not? Typically the answer is, I'm not qualified to do that. Well, I want to encourage you here. And to do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles. Maybe you're already open to Ezra 10, but turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. You'll want to keep your mark there in Ezra 10. But go to Romans 15. Paul is writing to a church in Rome, a church like any other church, a church that's made up of those who have been saved by grace through faith in the complete work of Jesus Christ. That's what every church is made up of. And in this letter, the Roman letter, for 11 chapters, Paul teaches these Christians. Now remember, this is important. He's never been to Rome. He did not establish this church. He hasn't met these people. But he writes to them as the apostle to the Gentiles. That's God's call on his life. And he's compelled to write to them. He's compelled to teach them. And he teaches them what happened to them when God saved them. It's not an evangelistic letter. He's not trying to save a group who call themselves Christians. No, he's writing, and for 11 chapters, he's teaching them what actually happened to them when, by the grace of God, they believed in Jesus Christ. This is a letter that points from beginning to end to sanctification. He wants to advance them, establish them, and progress them in their Christian faith. They needed to know the power of the gospel, so he teaches them that none are righteous, no, not one, and they weren't exceptions, and that they were deserving of the wrath of God, that they'd been piling up upon themselves until the grace of God penetrated their lives and gave them life. He teaches them that. And then finally he comes to Romans chapter 12, and he turns the corner from the doctrine and he gets to the application, and he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he gives them a picture of sacrifice, of presenting themselves as a living and holy, acceptable sacrifice in the eyes of God. This is your spiritual service, he says. This is your personal worship at a profound level. This is, verse 2 says, the ongoing pursuit of perfection. It's the pursuit of holiness. He says it's the transformation of the believer that proves or displays the perfect will of God, displays those things that are good and acceptable and perfect. This is sanctification. Having been set apart by God, the believer now sets apart their lives to God. And Paul gives a lot of detail. We glimpsed into this even last week. Very practical detail into the pursuit of holiness that is the call of every believer. Beginning in verse 9 there in chapter 12, there's this whole list. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, brotherly love, honor, diligence, fervency, serving the Lord, giving, practicing hospitality. A lot there in just those verses to keep you busy for days. But he's not finished. He just keeps going on and on. Bless the ones who persecute you. Don't curse your enemies. Rejoice together. Weep together. Associate on purpose with the lowly. Reach out in love and compassion, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And there's still more. Chapter 13, he says, be in subjection to the governing authorities. You have to submit in obedience. And then in chapter 14, he says, you have to accept one another, even though there will be a vast difference in how you practically apply your faith in the areas of Christian liberty. Don't pass judgment on one another. And then watch, chapter 15, he begins to expand our commitment to personal holiness and a commitment to our fellow believers' pursuit of personal holiness. There in Romans 15, chapter 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor, and he speaks there of the intimacy of the body of Christ, for his good, notice, to his edification. Be engaged in the building up of your fellow believers. Be intentional about helping them grow. Be intentional about coming alongside their sanctification. And it's hard work, and it's uncomfortable work. But it's necessary work, and Paul says in this very chapter, down in verse 13, it's very rewarding. He says, the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace and grant you this abundant hope in the Holy Spirit. That's the pursuit of holiness. It produces joy and peace. It produces and fills our lives with hope. Now, these Christians in Rome, as I said, they've never met Paul. But having heard this, they're likely saying what we were most likely to say. Hey, Paul, I'm with you on all this, but I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified to participate in this kind of intentional work. That's the preacher's job. That's the pastor's work. We'll just trust him to help others in their sanctification. Or, depending on the influence of the secular psychological paradigm, the therapeutic world that we live in, I'll tell the pastor to refer them to a professional. But not me. I'm a broken person, Paul. How can I help other broken people? I'm trapped in my own body of sin, just like you, Paul. I read Romans chapter 7. I've already finished that part of the letter. You're trapped in your own body of sin. Well, that's an understandable response. And the Apostle Paul is not naive. He expects that response. And then he answers. He answers in verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I've been commissioned to this work. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I've brought them the gospel, but that wasn't enough. And they've come to faith, they've received God's grace, but that's not enough. As a priest, not an actual priest, but picturing this imagery, as a priest, I want to present the Gentiles sanctified. I want to make a sanctified offering to God, and he has said, right, verse 14, I want you engaged in that process. He's convinced those believers have what they need. And he really just lists three things very simply. You see them there. Number one, I'm convinced you're full of goodness. I'm convinced you're filled with all knowledge. And I am convinced that you are able to admonish one another. In short, here's what Paul says. You don't need me. You need each other. You're full of goodness. That doesn't mean they're perfect. He's already taught them that for 11 chapters. But it does mean that they understand what is good and acceptable, and they, with all that is in them, pursue that. They're committed to the good path, you might say. And secondly, he says, filled with all knowledge. And likewise, he doesn't mean they know everything. But what he does mean is that you have the truth you need to impact other believers. That's what he means. You've got the knowledge. You're on the path. Therefore, notice, admonish one another. That can be translated, and many have translated it this way. I am confident, Paul says, that you are competent to counsel. That word there for admonish is nuthateo, from which we get the idea of nuthetic counseling. Biblical, spirit-filled admonition to fellow believers. It's taking God's word and pouring it into the open wounds of the broken saint, trusting that God will use that to heal those wounds and grow up the believer. And Paul says, look, I'm confident you can do this. A church he's never been to, people he's never met, people who, before they read this letter, didn't even know what happened to them when they came to know the Lord. Now, if Paul could say that of Christians in Rome who he's never met, I thought to myself, what might I say to you? Because I have met you. I know you, most of you. What would I say as a pastor to a Christian church on a Sunday like this? Well, I would say I am confident. I am confident that you have experienced the grace of God, and those of you who have experienced the grace of God have therefore committed your life to the path of good and righteous and godly living. And you have received teaching from this pulpit and podium and in a variety of ways, week after week after week. Some of you for many years. And I am confident that you are competent to help other believers. I am confident in your competence to counsel. I know you're a broken person still, just like me. But it's God's plan to use broken people to help broken people. It's His desire to use you. And I'm just telling you, I am confident that you are able to do that. But hear me, it is not easy. You have to be willing to stand firm on the truth of God. You have to be willing to confront sin, calling it what it is. Not glossing over it, not explaining it away, and not trying to blame it on somebody else. You have to be willing to allow the pain of sin's confrontation, the sword of truth to cut people and expose the very intentions of their heart. That's what you have to be willing to do. You have to be willing to do the hard thing. You have to be willing to do what Ezra did. You can turn back to Ezra 10 now. We've already talked about this scene, but we have to note the heart of the matter before him and the people. Remember, they have sinned greatly. They are children of God, by God's grace, by God's deliverance, but they are sinners. And it has to be dealt with. And God moves first in granting repentance, and we've seen that. Repentance just showers down in Ezra 9. Ezra's mourning. The people are mourning. Ezra's fasting, and the people are fasting. And then this happens. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God and put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we'll be with you. Be courageous and act." Well, some quick points here from those opening verses of chapter 10. Shechaniah. Do you see here that Shechaniah is being used by God to confront, or maybe better say, to motivate Ezra? "Get up," he says. "Enough of all this weeping." His summary, "We've been unfaithful." The ESV translates that, "We have broken faith." You see, this is way more than who they married. This is about the union of God's people with idolatry. They have broken faith. They have become unfaithful to God. They married foreign women, idolatrous women, and some of the women married foreign men, idolatrous men, and that's led them to this posture of unfaithfulness. But then notice these words of Shechaniah. "There is hope in spite of this." Christian friend, if you're going to leap out in this pursuit of counsel, of encouragement, of admonition, that's teaching with an eye toward correction, please don't do it unless you understand this. Hope prevails. There is always hope. And that's what the Christian counselor brings to the broken believer. Yes, confrontation of sin. Yes, here's what God says. But there's hope still. There's hope. All biblical counseling, all faithful admonition exists under the umbrella of hope. Hope for change. Hope for forgiveness. Hope always for the future glory. But that hope doesn't come without change. Notice verse 3. Shechaniah says, "Let's make a covenant with our God. Let's promise God. Let's commit ourselves to change. Let's do something about this sin." And please note this. Ezra, you're our spiritual leader. You'll need to guide us through this. That's what he says in verse 4. This matter is your responsibility. Because he's the leader, the spiritual leader. That's what's in view here. We'll be with you in it, because you can't do this alone. But you're going to have to be courageous, and you're going to have to do something, Shechaniah tells Ezra. So you understand that biblical counseling isn't removed from the ordinary authority and spiritual protection that God establishes even for a church. Individuals are working alongside other individual believers and calling them to accountability, rejoicing together, weeping together, sharing together the need to grow together in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, sometimes That confrontation is pointed, but he says it always begins privately. Go to your fellow believer privately, but if that's unsuccessful, you'll have to widen the circle. Take a couple more people with you and pour God's word into that open wound that has been caused by their stubborn sin. But if that's not effective, then you're going to have to involve the church. You're going to have to reach up the ladder of order and engage all of the church, because sin work is serious work, and if it's allowed to fester, it will destroy an entire congregation. So Shechaniah is simply telling Ezra the same thing. You're at the top of the food chain here, Ezra, and you're going to have to be engaged. We're with you, but we've got to deal with these sins. Now, he says, we need to leave our wives and the children of those wives. Now, a lot can be said about this, right? And we touched on this a few weeks ago, and I told you we'd talk about it more when we got to chapter 10. This plan to divorce the wives and seemingly abandon the children. What are we to think about that? Well, there's some choices. I've bought some weeks in between introducing it to you and now to try to dig out even more carefully what do we think of this? What do pastors and teachers and commentators think of this? There's basically four versions of what's happening here, okay? I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, some say that's not what's happening here. That the only divorce that's actually in view is their commitment to God to divorce from their unfaithfulness in idolatry. In other words, that's a figurative leaving of their wives by leaving the idolatry that their wives had led them to. But that doesn't really seem to fit with the text. Because verse 19 says, if you look down to verse 19, that some of the priests put away their wives and they made an offering to God. So they're already focused back on worship to God, and again it says they put away their wives. So I don't think that option's a good option. I think what we have to deal with is the actual divorcing of these women. But there's another camp that says no, it isn't actually divorce as we think of divorce, because they would argue that what has actually happened is that these individuals, these men primarily in view here, already had wives among the Jewish people, and what these women really are their concubines, that these women also would have had pagan husbands, and so it's not really a divorce because it wasn't really a marriage. Now, they produced children, but Shechaniah is just simply saying, you got to stop doing that. You have to stop with the sexual immorality. Now, that fits better, I know, with our sensibilities, but I don't think it still fits with the text, because you're reading an awful lot into the text that's not there. So there's a third camp that says, this is not according to God's law, though Shechaniah says we should act in accord with God's law, because I've read God's law, the Pentateuch from Moses, and Moses does not order divorce if you're married to someone who's not a Jew. And so that camp simply says whatever they are deciding to do here is just flat wrong. We can respect their intentions, but this is a mistake. God hates divorce. And He didn't tell people in the Old Testament, He doesn't tell people in the New Testament to divorce your husband or wife to acknowledge that you married wrongly in the first place. Also, the Mosaic Law does allow for divorce. We know that. Jesus even says that. He teaches that. Moses allowed for divorce. Jesus says why? In the case of the hardness of the heart. And maybe this is a hardness of the heart case. And I just think it's also not a good version to say that what they did was just simply wrong. That leaves us with one more choice. Option number four, maybe this. They had married foreign wives, and now they're going to divorce them. Moses' law, they believed, would allow for that divorce. And then, consistent with their obedience to their newfound faithfulness, they're going to see to the care of those women and the care of those children, unless those women or children have other support. You say, well, that's not in the text either. Well, look more carefully. Because this is where I land, for what it's worth. This is what I think is happening here. Look at verse 10. Ezra the priest stands up and says, you've been unfaithful, you've married foreign wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now, make a confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Notice the words, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. The real heart of the issue is the unfaithfulness and idolatry. And then look how the people responded. That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But watch, careful, there are so many people. It's the rainy season. We're not able to stand out in the open. And besides that, the task can't be done in 1 or 2 days because we have transgressed greatly in this matter. So what is this? Well, there's the urgent response that, yes, we've sinned and we need to deal with it. But I think we need to be really careful in how we deal with it. This can't be done in just a couple of days. We can't just snap our fingers and say, away with all of you wives, away with all of you children. This is, I think they're saying in their own words, a tangled mess we've weaved. And we need to be careful in how we deal with this because, yes, we've transgressed greatly. We admit that. We need to steer a different course, but we have to be careful. And then we're told in verse 16, the exiles did so. And Ezra selects some men, heads of the households, to be examples. And notice they begin on the first day of the 10th month to look into carefully all of these circumstances of marriage that have gone on. And then verse 17, they finished it all the first day of the first month. They took 3 months, case by case, looking through each of these circumstances. The ESV says they came to the end of the matter. Judgments had to be made. And I think they were made carefully, prayerfully. The hard work of counseling in each one of those cases from the Word of God and the law of God. I think that's what they did for 3 months. And then there's a list given to us of the priests and the Levites. A list of men who had married foreign wives. And this is the conclusion, the last verse of the entire book of Ezra, verse 44. All these men had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. But notice the conclusion does not say they all divorced those wives. It doesn't say they all abandoned those children. It simply says the sins of the people were great, and the counseling towards sanctification had to start at the very top. And here's a list of the men where we started. Now, beyond that, we don't really know. We only have the record of what they did and of what they intended to do. But I think this much is certain. This is a bunch of broken people trying to help a bunch of broken people find the path of obedience to God. And that's hard work. But they were committed to it. And I'll just tell you, Christian friends, that's our call. That's your call, all of us, counseling one another toward obedience. And I'm telling you again, I'm confident you can do this. We can do this. And it isn't always one-on-one. That makes you nervous, doesn't it? Inviting somebody to Starbucks and then spring it on them. Well, if you think that makes you nervous, you ought to have to do it by appointment, like me. I know what's coming. But it's not always one-on-one. It's not always in a clinical setting. It's not always in an office for an hour. It can be that, but listen to me carefully. Wisdom I learned years ago in Houston, Texas from my pastor. The most effective counseling that takes place in the Christian church happens in this hour every Sunday morning. And it looks like Colossians 3, where Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and nutheteoing, counseling one another. How do we do that? With psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you give thanks to Him, through Him, to God the Father. Do you see that? The Word of Christ in you. And look, you're here together and you're teaching, he says. And you're admonishing, you're counseling one another. How does that happen? I'm the only guy talking. Now. But what does Paul say? It happens with hymns and songs and spiritual songs, and you're singing with thankfulness, and it happens in every word and every deed that you do together when you come together. That's counseling. And I'm the one that gets the notes when that happens. You write me, you send me emails or a text or something called Messenger, which I still can't get open. So if you're messengering me, I ain't reading it. I don't know how to open it. But listen, I get those. Pastor, you just don't know how much my heart was encouraged this morning. Pastor Steve, I was convicted today. And I just want to share with you, I'm dealing with that. I'm dealing with that sin today. It comes to me in so many ways, so many times. Just because we've been together in this place for an hour. But most of the time that it happens, it goes unspoken. But let's be clear, can we? You're being here. You're singing here. The teaching, the prayers, all of it, every Lord's Day, is the powerful work of sanctification on display. I'm encouraged by that. You're encouraged by that. We're challenged by that. We're convicted, and in the end, we're changed a little bit. Let's pray together. Father, counseling, admonition. This is the call of every believer, and we're thankful that you give us an example of what it looks like every week, every week, every week. We hear some hard things here, but it's under the umbrella of hope, blanketed by your grace, with the promises that Christ has provided for us. We can do this on Monday, with one or two or one-on-one. We can do this with ourselves as we reflect. But Father, however you lead us to do it, we have to do it. We got to get up and we have to change. And so we just thank you and urge you and ask that the Spirit of God that's in us, the Spirit of truth, will make us effective people. Broken people helping other broken people. And all of that to the glory of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com, or call 270-781-2595.